pressing announcements, and we will get right into the Word of God. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to begin once again in verse 24. I kind of stopped around verse 26 last week, and so we're only going to be looking at really 1.5 verses today. Every once in a while I'll do that. You know, we'll just sometimes I'll preach, I'll take on 20, 30 verses, and then there's times where I just do one verse. It depends on the context, right? There's some verses that are far more complex. Entire passages. So today is one of those complex passages that requires a bit more study and thought, and we will be devoting a significant energy into that today. If you have not already, I just want to encourage you to get a pen, get paper, take notes. This is the kind of sermon you take notes for. And you know, somebody said to me last week, I got to listen to the sermon again. Because there was so much information. These are data, you know, these are content-heavy sermons. We're looking at a very complex prophecy of the Old Testament. Not really complex, but it's untangling all of the, you know, the knots, you know. You know when you get Christmas lights and you open the box and you look at yourself and say, wow, well, why couldn't I have been more neat and clean when I put them away last year? And you spend an hour just untying the knots and untangling them and straightening out the line. Well, that's me anyway, by the way. Well, we have to untangle the knots of all this, all the knots of what you've heard for 20 years. That's what you have to do. Untangle all the knots that you've heard your whole life about this passage. And when we look at it, it's actually quite simple, isn't it? All right, so 9:24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand, that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, or Prince Messiah, as the NASB says, there will be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with... Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with a moat... I'm sorry, I lost my place. My vision is... With a square and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, or Prince Messiah shall be cut off, and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord, we quiet ourselves now before you. We humble ourselves before you. This is your word. We stand as your students, as your disciples, as your sheep. We're hungry, Lord, feed us. Oh, we want to hear from you today, and we pray that our eyes would be opened, that our minds would be given insight and understanding, and that our hearts would receive what we learn here today. May we not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Holy Spirit, anoint us. Touch our minds. Lord, sanctify my mind, my lips, and my tongue. Clear out all the clutter. May I be singularly focused on you and your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right. Last week, and this is, I have to summarize, if you were here, you probably remember, and if you maybe if you were here, maybe you don't remember. Maybe if you were here, maybe you got lost. Or maybe you heard the sermon again, you know it really well. But I'm going to briefly and very briefly bullet points summarize verse 24 to 26. Daniel was praying. Chapter 9. Daniel praying. He's praying for his people. He's praying for Jerusalem. He's praying for God's glory. When is this exile going to end, O Lord? Jeremiah said 70 years. We're right around that point. Babylon has fallen. Persia's taken over. Is it time, Lord? God sends Gabriel, the archangel, to visit Daniel and to reveal a vision to him in answer to his prayer. And the answer is not quite what he expected, because he says, listen, not only is the exile almost over, but there's a much greater exile that's merely begun. The 70 years of Jeremiah prophecy, there's a 70 times 7 time of exile coming before the Messiah comes. During that time, the city will be rebuilt. The first 7 years, the city will be rebuilt. And then for 62 years, it'll be a time of trouble and difficulty. And that'll bring you up to 69 weeks, rather. Not 69 years. And it's during this period of time that you will be waiting for the deliverance of a much greater exile. The exile of Jerusalem and Babylon is merely a foreshadowing type of a bigger issue that God is concerned about, and that is the redemption of mankind. The exile ever since the Garden of Eden, where man was cast out of the presence of God, wandering this world without God and without hope in this world, blindly grasping and trying to worship vain imaginations and idols and four-footed beasts in darkness. God is going to send His Son. God is going to send a light. God is going to send the Prince Messiah. That 490 years, which is the 70 times 7, or 70 weeks, as is interpreted through the Bible, we said is not literal. It's not literal. It's symbolic. It's a symbolic of a complete time. It is 7 periods of 7. And we looked how that points back to the Jubilee, the celebration of ancient Israel, where 7 times 7 periods would bring them to 49 years. In the 50th year, they would have the year of Jubilee. It was a celebration where debts were forgiven, where slaves were freed, where people greatly rejoiced. And it was a time of unprecedented joy and jubilation in the kingdom of Israel. A spiritual mind tells us that this is pointing, this 70 weeks prophecy is pointing to a much greater jubilee to come. But it won't be complete until the 70th week. Not the 69th week, but the 70th week. All 70 weeks must be complete. And when we last left off, we only covered the period up to the 69 weeks and started getting into the 70th week. So now we have to focus on this final and last week. The way the text was broken up is there's 70 weeks. First there's 7 weeks, then there's 62 weeks, that makes 69. And then there's one last week, the 70th week, in which is a very eventful week, as we're going to be looking at today. What took place in that 70th week is very important. Now the first thing I want to do is kind of untangle the threads a little. Dispensationalism, right? Based on the dispensationalist view, and again, a summary. Dispensationalist is a worldview, or I should say a biblical view, a theological view, that believes that in the Bible, God has 2 plans. One for Israel, one for the Gentiles. And when God sent Jesus to this world, Jesus came as the Messiah for Israel. But because Israel rejected Christ and crucified him, he had a plan B. Like, okay, you guys don't want me, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And so God puts his plan for Israel on pause. We're in the dispensation of the Gentiles. And what's going to happen is, at the end of the church age, Jesus is going to rapture the church, take us out of the world, and then resume his plan for Israel. Okay? He's going to resume his plan for Israel. And all of that thinking, the thinking is based on one verse here, and that's Daniel 9:27. Let me just read 9:27 again. It says, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. The traditional dispensationalist view is that this last week, the 70th week, is given to us exclusively in verse 27. God's going to resume his plan with Israel. And that last 7 year period, after the church is taken out of the world, the Antichrist is going to appear. And that's going to be the tribulation period. And during that 7 year tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with national Israel. But halfway through, 3.5 years in, the Antichrist is going to say, I'm breaking that covenant with you. I'm ending all the sacrifices in the temple. And I'm going to go into the temple and I'm going to say, I'm God. And you're going to bow and worship me. And that'll be the final tribulation. Raise your hand if you've heard that before. Okay, good. Makes a good movie, by the way. Now, I'm not saying it can't happen. Maybe my dispensational brothers are right. I don't know. With anything future and prophetic, we can never speak with absolute certainty. If anything, that's where I disagree with my dispensational brothers, is they are absolutely 100% certain this is how things are going to unfold. On the other hand, maybe this is not what it's saying at all. You're in putting a lot of your own ideas into a verse that's very vague and very ambiguous. Not quite ambiguous if we know how to interpret Scripture. Hermeneutics is a world of good. Everybody should take a hermeneutics course or read a hermeneutics book at one point in their life. You have good hermeneutics skills. It really isn't that complex. But boy, you got to go through some hermeneutical gymnastics to make that say what dispensationalists say it says. No offense to my dispensationalist brothers, because I have good friends who are there. Let's start by kind of untangling the knot one question at a time. First of all, when does the 70th week begin? Does it actually begin in verse 27? No, it begins actually in verse 26. Notice what it says in verse 26. After the 62 weeks. That means the 62 plus 7. The 62 plus 7 is a parenthetical statement in the original Hebrew. And it's not supposed to be read sequentially. It is a period of time. And most scholars agree that the 7 weeks is leading up to Ezra and Nehemiah's rebuilding of the city. And then the 62 being a longer period of waiting for the coming of Messiah. So after the 62 weeks, after the 69 weeks, in fact, we enter into the 70th week. Right? Last I checked, when it says after something, then we come next. After 69 or 62 plus 7 equals 70. We're in the 70th week. So all the events from verse 26 onward are taking us to what happens in the 70th week. What's the first thing that happens? Verse 26 tells us, after 62 weeks, Prince Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. Now, I touched on that last week. This is referring to the death of Christ. That term cut off is used often in the Old Testament, and it is a term that is used as the most severe of consequences of anyone who's violated the covenant with God. Now, for example, in your Bibles in Genesis 17:14, when God gave the command of circumcision to Abraham, he was a very specific command. Every male born of your line must be circumcised from this point onward. This is a sign between you and me, God says. And notice what he says in verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be what? Cut off from his people. Cut off. When it means cut off, it means you are divorced. You are treated as dead. In Jewish culture, and those who have a Jewish background know that there's a certain point where you could violate Jewish tradition in your family in such a way that they'll have a funeral for you, even if you're still alive. I actually know of evangelical Christians. I saw a testimony one time of an evangelical preacher whose family had a funeral for him because he became a Christian. They counted him as dead. He was cut off. Cut off from all the benefits, all the relationships. He was treated as a dead man. He didn't exist. You're under a curse, basically. The curse of anathema. Numbers chapter 15 is another good example. It talks about the high-handed rebellion of someone who sins against God and the consequences of it. In Numbers 15, it's 30, it says, "The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord." In other words, you insult God. You make a mockery of God. This is talking about breaking God's covenant. He says, "He has reviles the Lord, and that person shall be what? Cut off from among his people, because he's despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. And that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." That terminology shows that the person who violates the covenant is now bearing their iniquity. They're bearing their sin. And the consequence of that is completely being cut off and terminated from any relationship or connection to God and his people. It's the worst consequence for any Jewish person. Going back to Daniel 9, we're told that Prince Messiah would be cut off. Isaiah 53:8 tells us of the suffering servant. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living? Stricken, why? For the transgression of my people. The whole prophecy of Isaiah 53 is the prophecy of the Messiah who would come to bear the iniquity of God's people. Christ himself was sinless. Christ himself never once violated God's commandments. But when he went to the cross, he didn't bear his iniquity. He bore your iniquity and my iniquity. And there was a consequence for that. He was cut off from God. When Jesus hung on that cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was because there was a point there where God the Father had poured out his wrath on God the Son and was essentially cut off from that favorable relationship that he had with him through all eternity. Galatians 3:13 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What we have to see here is the cutting off of Prince Messiah is directly connected, which takes place in the 70th week, is directly connected with the six purposes of God that was prophesied would be accomplished in the 70th week. Look at verse 24. What will be accomplished? To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. The passive obedience of Christ and his death on the cross satisfied these first three purposes of God in the 70th week. The last three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place, are also fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. I'll get into that a little more. For one, we know that perfect and eternal righteousness comes in through the imputed righteousness to those who believe. We know that to seal up both vision and prophet, God had revealed his complete will to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and is sealed up in the New Testament. And then finally, the anointed holy place was Christ himself and his church, his body. The 70th week is not complete. There is more to take place. He tells us in verse 26b, after Prince Messiah was cut off and has nothing, it says this: "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Oh, great. I'm praying that the city will be rebuilt, But I'm told in a period of 490 years, approximately, the city's going to get destroyed again. And that's exactly what happened. That is precisely what happens. That brings to the second question we want to ask ourselves is, who is this prince to come, and what city is he going to destroy? Now, the dispensationalists have a great answer for this. Oh, it's Jerusalem, and the temple that they're talking about will be destroyed, but they're in a 7-year tribulation that's going to happen. So that means the temple has to be rebuilt again. And that's a big undertaking. First of all, there's the Dome of the Mosque that sits on Mount Moriah right now. And there will be a very bloody war, a nuclear war, in fact, if anyone thinks that another Jewish temple could be rebuilt on that mount again without having every Muslim nation in the world descending upon Israel in all-out war. That would have to be torn down. The temple would be rebuilt, and it would be multiple decades before that could happen. And then in order to fulfill this, the dispensationalist says, well, the Roman Empire will be revived in the end times during the Great Tribulation. So you're going to have a Roman Empire, and they're going to come in, and they're going to destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem during a tribulation period. Let me make it more simple for you. It happened in the 70th week. Yes, it did. And it happened right around the time that Christ came into this world. Christ ascended. He resurrected from the dead. He ascended and he went to heaven. And about 40 years after his ascension, the Roman general, Titus Flavius Vespasianus, try saying that 5 times, surrounded Jerusalem in AD 68, and in AD 68, for 2 years, sieged the city of Jerusalem to the point that mothers were eating their own children. And in AD 70, the walls came down, the Roman army invaded Jerusalem, and killed and murdered over 1 million Jews. They burned the temple to the ground. And no disaster like that has ever happened in Jewish history to this day. To this day, Jews look back on it as one of the worst events in Jewish history. The temple has never been rebuilt. The key to understanding that this is precisely what Daniel is referring to is that's what Jesus believed. Because Jesus predicted this himself. Matthew 24, verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Jesus is speaking about this text. Standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, what is an abomination that causes desolation? Anything unholy, profane, and ungodly that is brought into a holy place to desecrate it. There's been many examples of that through history. One example of it, which we looked at already a few weeks ago, was when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed the swine in the most holy place, desecrating the temple during the time of the Seleucid invasion of Jerusalem. But when Titus, and according to Jewish history, Jewish historian Josephus, when the Romans did burn the temple down, they came in with the Roman standard of an eagle and erected it right in the Holy of Holies in the temple of God. Something unholy that represented an unholy pagan empire was erected as a standard in the most holy place in the temple of God. Verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what's in the house. And let one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or Sabbath, for there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world till now, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Almost every serious scholar of the Bible agrees that Jesus is speaking about the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, I don't know. It kind of sounds end time-ish, antichrist. All right, let me help you confirm this for you. Luke's gospel, we call that a synoptic gospel. Why do we call it synoptic? Because they're synonymous. Matthew, Mark, Luke, there's a lot of rhythm there between them, a lot of repetition. So the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, which is also called the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus gives this prophecy, is given to us in parallel form in Luke's gospel. Notice how Luke, though, who uses different language, describes Jesus' prophecy. Notice, listen to Luke 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Whew. So in Matthew, which is written more to a Jewish audience, he's saying, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about, know that its desolation has come near. And in Luke, he's written more to a Gentile audience, he's saying, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation has come near. Now notice how similar the wording is. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let not one who were out of the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What is it saying? Very clear. When you see this city surrounded by armies in AD 68 to AD 70, know that its desolation is there. It's a time of vengeance. Why? Because the Jewish people did not know the time of their visitation. Rather than worship to Messiah, they bound him. They smacked him, they spit on him, and they handed him over to Pontius Pilate and the Romans to be crucified. And when Pilate said, I'm going to give you a choice, Pilate or Barabbas, they said, give us Barabbas the murderer and crucify Jesus. May his blood be on us and our descendants. Never were harsher, more crueler, more naive words spoken in history. God took his vengeance on the Jewish people for what they did to Jesus. And everything came crumbling down in AD 70. I don't think you can get more clear than who the prince is to come and his people. It is, and the word prince, by the way, there, the word prince is an interesting word in Hebrew because it can mean a governor, a ruler, a captain, a noble. It could be anyone who has a high position in the military, in a civil position or a religious position. I think this is clearly speaking about Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It goes on to say, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And yes, Jerusalem was laid waste. What makes dispensationalism so popular is that Israel reformed as a nation in 1948. So people think truly this must be the end times. Not necessarily. We've supported a missionary in Jerusalem, or in Israel, I should say, Baruch Maus, for a number of years. Baruch Maus, who lives in Israel, who is Jewish and has Jewish blood flowing through his veins, does not believe for 1 minute any of the teachings of dispensation. In fact, he wrote a book about it. We have to be careful that we don't bend the Bible to say something that we want it to say that's not true. All right, let's go on to, well, let me just bring up, before I make that finish that sentence, let me just say something. Why I have such a problem with dispensational at this point. Because if you say that the Roman Empire has to be revived and the temple has rebuilt, what are you doing? You are putting a condition and a delay on the return of Christ. Jesus taught us something very important, Matthew 24, 42 through 44. He says, stay awake. You don't know what day the Lord's coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The dispensationalist is living in expectation of the rebuilding of the temple and the revelation of Antichrist and not in the return of Christ. Oh, no, Christ isn't. I've had this conversation. Well, Christ can't come back until, you know, the temple is rebuilt. We're looking for the red heifer first to consecrate. No! Christ could come tomorrow. Are you ready? Or are you looking for a red heifer? Christ can come at any moment. And the problem I have with this theology is you're trying to line up events in history that you have no idea are going to come, and you're saying, I'm absolutely 100% certain it's going to turn out this way. No, it can't be. Christ says, you don't know the day or night. I can come back at any time. And he's saying this to the first generation of Christians in the first century. We've been waiting 2,000 years. I have a problem with anyone who puts conditions on the return of the Lord. Because if he came tomorrow, it means that whatever expectations you were thinking would happen first, you were wrong. And you shouldn't lay all your weight on that. All right, let's get into verse 27. And this is going to be the finality of it. And kind of, this is going to be the most complex. Verse 27 says, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And that's the first part. And the second part, and on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So there's two things going on here. The question is, the big one, who is he? Who is he in verse 27? Is he the Antichrist? Is he Titus? Or, as I am going to suggest to you today, is he the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the subject matter of verse 26b is focused on the prince who is to come, we automatically assume that verse 27a is referring to the same subject, the prince who is to come, thus, therefore, Titus, or the Antichrist, however you look at that. But the problem is, you're reading this wrong. You're reading it sequentially. You're reading it chronologically. You're reading it in prose, not understanding that most of Hebrew prophecy is written poetically. So rather than reading, right, verse 26 has an A and a B. The first half of verse 26 talks about Messiah cutting off. The second part talks about Jerusalem being desolated. Verse 27, the first part, part A, talks about, what do we see here? Someone making a strong covenant for 1 week. And then part B talks about more abominations and desolations, or the fullness or the elaboration of it. So the way most people read it is A, B, C, D, all four parts. You're reading it wrong. You're reading it in sequence. Rather, it's A, B, A, B. Verse 26a is parallel with verse 27b. And what I mean by this is, if you look at it, verse 26a says this, and after 62 weeks, an anointed one or prince Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. Verse 27a says this, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice. Verse 26b. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Verse 27b. And on the wing of desolation shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Hebrew parallelism. Not A, B, C, D. A, B, A, B. I hope you guys could grasp that. Let me quote Sam Storms, theologian, says this. The dispensational argument for a gap between the 69th and 70th week is based on the belief that verse 26 and 27 are phrased in modern style of prose that describes events in a strictly sequential and chronological order. But a close examination of these two verses reveal that they are structured in the poetic style of synonymous or perhaps synthetic parallelism, which is the 27th verse repeats and elaborates the content of the 26th verse. You go back through the Old Testament, you'll see that often, that parallelism, it takes place. Particularly in Genesis, you see it a lot. These are the generations of Noah. And then all of a sudden, it'll elaborate and expand on that in the second half of the chapter. You get the summary, and that you get the elaborated parallel clause. Therefore, reading with this lens, the he who makes a covenant is not the Antichrist. There's only one covenant maker in the Bible, and that's God. Remember the context of this is Daniel 9. Daniel's praying to God. What does Daniel say to God in Daniel 9:4? O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. It is Yahweh who keeps covenant. It is Yahweh who makes the covenant. And even when Israel breaks the covenant, it's Yahweh who keeps the covenant. Well, if we understand this properly, when it says, he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, this 70th week, we already see that Messiah was cut off. Jesus fulfilled all the purposes of God in doing away with sin through his death on the cross. Well, what covenant could this be referring to but none other but the new covenant? It's remarkable because Daniel was studying Jeremiah to come up with his conclusion of when Jerusalem's desolation would end. But Jeremiah had a great prophecy also and a great vision of what would happen one day. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, hear the word of God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, when Jesus met with his disciples on the night he was crucified, he lifted up the cup and said, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant. God has made a new covenant. Christ is the covenant maker and the keeper. And he made a very strong covenant with who? With the many. What did Jesus say in Mark 10:45? The Son of Man will come and give his life as a ransom for who? Many. The many are God's elect. And God has made a covenant with us through the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the strong covenant. To say that this is the Antichrist making some peace treaty with Israel at the end of time, in my opinion, is hermeneutical gymnastics, as I said. You cannot pull that out of there on your own. Well, there's a couple of things, questions before we wrap up. One is this. It says here that for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So who is the he? Well, is this referring to Titus? Well, surely when Titus destroyed the temple in AD 70, that was the end of sacrifices once and for all. There hasn't been one sacrifice offered on an altar in Jerusalem since AD 70. So that definitely was, In a permanent sense, in a physical sense, the end of sacrifices and offerings. But I think it's a little deeper than that, too. Let's take a look more at what it says in regards to the work of Christ. What we're talking about in the work of Christ. Because I believe that he is Jesus here. And when we understand what it means, I think we'll get a better picture. When Jesus died on Calvary, there were very dramatic and miraculous events that took place. Remember? There was darkness that came over land. The graves of some were opened. But there was one major significant event that the Bible tells us that happened. And that's in Matthew 27:50. It says, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain weighed about 500 pounds, just so you know. It was about 3 inches thick. and went as high as 20 feet into the ceiling. You don't just get a scissor and rip that in half. That was a miraculous event. That was the curtain that denied access to anyone going into the Holy of Holies. That's where only the high priest went once a year, because anyone who... And there wasn't even an Ark of the Covenant in there, because that had been disappeared since Babylon. And that temple was torn in two. What was God saying there? Well, he was saying a couple things. No more are people restricted from access to God. Through the death of Christ, Romans 5, 1 and 2, we all have access to God through faith in Jesus. Amen? That's why we can go directly to God in the name of Jesus. We have a direct access, a direct line, a direct relationship to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing it tells us. We don't have to go through this temple system anymore. But it tells us another thing. It tells us God was saying the sacrificial system, it's done. It's ended. Christ, all of the sacrifices were pointing to Jesus. And so now that Jesus' death is finished, and he said it is finished, right? All the types and shadows of the old covenant are done. The real abomination that causes desolation was the continual offerings of sacrifices on that altar for 40 years by a corrupt priesthood led by Caiaphas and Ananias and all of their legion of demonic kin who rejected and crucified the Prince Messiah and thought that they could offer sacrifices pleasing to God even after that curtain laid in shambles on the floor. That was the abomination. That was the scandal, if you really want to know. In fact, if we look in Hebrews chapter 9, turn with me. I told you, you need to take notes. This is one of those longer, more thought out sermons, but I want to get down to the nitty gritty of it. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says this: For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To continue to offer sacrifices was a slap in the face to God. And so God says, I'm ending it. You see, Christ was the one who really came in judgment in AD 70. He was the one who permitted and ordained that Titus and the Roman army would destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And is he who sat in judgment and took vengeance upon his very people that crucified him in a judgment that has not been seen since that day. Now, two things to end. All of that is a type and shadow of what's going to come at Christ's second coming. If God so judged Israel, God brought about such destruction, what is he going to do at his return and second coming? Are you ready to meet the Lord? When Jesus comes back, and I believe that time is nearer than it's ever been, are you ready? Are you prepared? You know what's really been crossing my mind? Hebrews 10:25. One page over. It says, Do not neglect meeting together as the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We all know something's going on in this world. Things are getting worse. Isn't it just strange how the world is telling us stay home and don't gather together? And yet we know something's wrong. Don't neglect gathering together. And then finally, a question that there's no sufficient time to answer in its fullness. What does it mean in its 3.5 years or halfway through the week? Again, we're not taking this literally, symbolically. In the 70th week, Christ fulfilled the 6 accomplishments of or achievements of God that were purposed in the verse 24 through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jerusalem was desolated, the temple desolated. All that was predicted here in Daniel 9 was achieved within the generation of Christ in the first century. But the 70th week isn't necessarily a period of time that has to be literal. It's symbolic, and I believe it's symbolic of the whole church age. You see, the term 3.5 is a term that is used often in the Bible to describe a period of prolonged suffering, of difficulty, of trial. Now, while Daniel doesn't explain what the remaining 3.5 years, John the Apostle does in the book of Revelation, because he uses that term and variations of it, time and a half, 42 months, 1,260 days, to refer to the time period between Christ's first advent and his second advent, the church age. You see, in a sense, we are in exile. Romans, you look at Revelation 12, and the whole thing is a picture of the church in exile in the wilderness. Peter says to his epistle to the church, you are exiles in this world. We are spiritually still in exile. We've already been saved. We've already been redeemed, but we have not yet seen the fulfillment of it. That already, not yet, that's the 3.5 year period. And we're waiting for the second advent to come when the 70th week will be complete. And then when the 70th week is complete, then guess what? It'll be the year of Jubilee. That ultimate Jubilee where the captives set free. All debts have been relinquished. I know what that's going to look like. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I know exactly what's going to happen when Christ returns. I know exactly what that Jubilee looks like because the Bible tells us. It says in verse 18, so when we consider this period of time we live in, it says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's going to happen at the return of Christ. Verse 20, for the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free. Set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what the year of Jubilee is about. It's a year of freedom. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hallelujah. We're going to wrap it all up with a nice bow. The 70 weeks prophecy is a symbolic and spiritual fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. All of the significant accomplishments of the new covenant will be completed in that 70th week. We are now in the somewhere towards the middle or end of the second half of that 70th week. And we cannot wait till it ends, not a minute more. Amen? Amen. The question, as I said, not all of us here are ready. The return of Christ is a year of Jubilee for those who are his people. But if you're an enemy of Jesus, if you hate Jesus, if you can't stand the gospel and you can't stand church, you can't stand Christianity, and you don't like God and you don't like his people and you don't love his people, Christ's return will be your doom. It'll be the worst day of your life. You will be sent to hell forever and ever and ever with the devil and his angels to burn and be tormented day and night with no relief, with no respite, and no chance of appeal. But the good news is, you still are alive. It's still the age of grace. you could repent, you could turn, you can change, you can throw yourself at the mercy of the Lord and look to Jesus who died for your sins and mine, who rose from the dead, and put your trust in him, and he will save you from that doom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, mighty God in heaven, thank you for giving the insight into this passage. Maybe I am wrong. Maybe the dispensationalists are right. I don't think they are, Lord, but I'm humble enough to admit that I do not have a 100% grasp of perfect interpretation of Scripture. It is your word. You wrote it, and only you can truly tell us the truth. I believe that I have interpreted this properly, but if I am wrong, clear our minds. I pray, O Heavenly Father, more importantly than anything, that we would prepare and wait expectantly for the return of your Son. And if we're not ready, let us not be like the five virgins who were shut out of the wedding feast. And once the door was closed, they could not enter. I pray, Lord, that we would be ready with our oils and our lamps lit, prepared expectantly for your return at any moment, that we may live in eternal glory with you forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.